It's a great question to ask one of your friends. And what is the question? If a person believes that Jesus Christ died on the cross and rose from the dead, will he be saved? The answer may surprise you. As we take a look at this subject on this Thursday, July the 22nd, I'm Tom Baker. You're listening to Law and Gospel on KFUO Radio, for we are where you are. And some of you may be streaming by going to KFUO.org, but you may also phone me. The numbers here are 505-7850 and toll-free 1-800-730-2727. Today is part of an ongoing series on taking a look at distinctions between law and gospel as enunciated by C.F.W. Walther. And we're looking at, it's called Thesis 10, where he has a sixth occasion when the Word of God is not rightly divided. And that's when a preacher may describe faith in a manner as if the mere inert acceptance of truths, even while a person is living in mortal sins, renders that person righteous in the sight of God and saves him. And the other part of Thesis 10, as if faith makes a person righteous and saves that person because it produces in him love and reformation of his mode of living. We're going to take a look at those, and as I indicated, you can call in if you have a question on this subject. During the Reformation, the accusation against Luther, in light of the fact that he said that good works do not save a person. The Roman Catholics jumped to the conclusion that Luther also taught that man only needed to believe and need not do any good works. This is really the question, therefore, of the need for good works. And we're going to answer that with the distinction we often make. There's a distinction between the theologian of self-glory and the theologian of the cross. The theologian of self-glory, as we said many times, just a quick summary here, really imagines that his works, his thoughts, his words makes a difference as to whether or not he's going to heaven. He's therefore living under the law. Living under the law, as found in the scriptures, doesn't mean living according to the law, but living under the thumb of the law, that what you do is really more important than what you believe. That is to say, using a family situation, that a son or a daughter is regarded as a child of parents, not on the basis of having been adopted or begotten, but on the basis of, well, how good is their behavior? Are they doing things that are appropriate? Well, then, they're my son or daughter. That's living under the law. Living under the gospel, which the theologian of the cross, because his eyes are focused on the cross, he thinks the way God thinks. And really, that's really what law and gospel is all about. When you live under the law, you're living the way Satan wants you to think. When you're living under the gospel, you're living according to the thoughts of God. That's why every sermon has as its primary purpose to get people to start to think like God. In other words, to get their head, which often is confused, to catch up with their pure heart that was created within them with perfect faith at their conversion. So, you can just about put any subject on top of these two columns, living under the law, living under the gospel, any theological subject at all, and the left-hand side will have a totally different answer than the right-hand side. That's what we're talking about when we're distinguishing between law and gospel. That the reason they get confused is it normally happens under the law, although it does happen under the gospel also, But people have the wrong view of the law. So when you live under the law, and this is every other religion in the world, wouldn't you not agree with me, and sometimes this is my own thought as well as yours, that good works are necessary for a person to do in order to be justified by God? Now, how many times, you may not realize how often you disagree with that. Have you ever looked at somebody and said, oh, that person can't be a Christian. Look at the way they're behaving. See, you're now using works as a criterion to decide whether or not a person is justified by God. Now, this really sounds ridiculous, but most of Christianity is ridiculous because it goes against common sense. You certainly want to be looking at somebody who's working for you and they don't come in early. They don't stay very late at all. They have long lunches. They don't get their work done. Well, are you going to justify him? No way. You'll probably fire him. Like I was just hearing about a situation where a individual, I was listening to this on the radio coming in, had been a taxi cab driver. And all of a sudden, he got a call to take a woman, and he picked her up, and she wanted to go to an abortion clinic. She was going to have an abortion, and he refused to do so. He phoned up his boss, and he was told to pull over to the side of the road, and he was immediately fired. You see, good work sometimes, if you're doing according to God's will get you into problems. Good works are necessary for a man to do in order to be justified by God. See, this is where Christianity is so different. Because justification, now listen carefully to this one, because this is the essence of the first part of this understanding, that justification takes place in God's mind prior to your doing one good work. You see, here's a real problem with works being necessary in order to be justified by God, is if somebody asks you, are you saved, you're going to look at your good works in order to be assured of your salvation. So what happens when 80 times a day you sin, if not by deed, by thought, or by word? Then how sure are you going to be of your salvation? You see, false doctrine, which is a confusion of law and gospel, takes away comfort. And people, many times, just go ask your friend, how do you know so-and-so is saved? Well, he's such a good person. When you live under the gospel, we believe, teach, and confess that faith alone justifies. A good works follows faith. It's called sanctification. And our assurance of our being justified is not something within us at all. It is something outside of us. Just like if you ask a child, how can you be sure you're adopted? Well, my parents are really nice to me. Or, I get food when I go home. No, that doesn't prove you're adopted. You could be kidnapped and that would still be true. The evidence of your adoption, that is your adoption papers. Therefore, spiritually, baptism is all that we need to be assured that we have been saved. So if you're ever worried about being saved, then be baptized with that water baptism in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Why? Because God attaches a promise to that. He that believes and is baptized shall be saved. You can tell whether a person is living under the law or living under the gospel by asking certain questions. Try this one. Just go up to somebody and say, are you saved? And maybe they'll say, yes, because I'm now a changed person. I'm not sinning as much as I used to when I was an unbeliever. Do you notice what they're looking to decide whether or not they're saved? Once more, their works. They're boasting of their works. They're boasting of their standing before God, thanking God they're not like other people because, look, I'm saved. Look at my good works. When you live under the gospel, and that simply means living according to God's way of thinking, we know we're saved because Jesus Christ died on the cross for my sins, and by his grace, he's providing me with the benefits of salvation through baptism. That is really different. Now, that's not found in any other religion in the world except Christianity. Every other religion is dependent upon you responding properly to God's instructions. The whole idea, for example, that the Bible is an instruction book for salvation. We talked about that before I went to the convention. God is incapable of instructing an unbeliever to do something in order to be saved. Just like a parent is incapable of instructing their child how to fly. Unbelievers don't have the capability of knowing what to do to be saved. And even if they knew, they couldn't do it. There is no... The idea that the Bible is an instruction manual is definitely a living under the law point of view. And I know many laity are of that opinion. Because I ask them, are you saved? And they say, yeah, I'm kind of following the Bible. Oh, really? That's interesting. There was only one man who followed the Bible perfectly, and his name was Jesus. So that simple question can bring up a whole deluge of items. The real question is, when do good works occur? Now, if you ask a Muslim, a Hindu, if you ask a Jehovah's Witness, a Mormon, a Jew, and unfortunately, if you ask some Christians, they'll say good works are part of my effort toward pleasing God, which then kind of moves him to grant me salvation. And one of the greatest good works, as we saw yesterday when we were going over that new iPod app, was make a decision for Christ. If you can make a decision for Christ, boy, that's a good work that is so pleasing to God that he will then save you. But living under the gospel, that is, thinking according to God's way, there are no good works even possible until you receive faith. Because a truly good work that is pleasing to God in the spiritual realm only comes out of a motivation of responding to God in love for all that he has done for me in Christ Jesus. That's how different are the two ways in answering the question, when do good works occur? They simply don't occur from God's point of view until a person is totally saved. What? Totally saved? What does that mean? Well, that's exactly what I mean. Well, when are you totally saved? When you become a child of God. Well, when is a adopted child totally a child of those parents? When he gets adopted. Oh, not when he lives for a while and grows up or... No. That adoption is total. There are many more benefits he's going to receive as an adopted child. And there are many more benefits you and I are going to receive as totally saved people. Well, what this is really saying is, in your witnessing, if you're trying to prove to somebody that Jesus really was born in the town of Bethlehem, he really died on the cross, he really rose from the dead, and he even ascended into heaven, those are called historical facts, and they save nobody. Well, I can prove it to you. The devils know every one of them. They were there in Bethlehem when Jesus was born. They were there at the cross. They knew he rose from the dead. They were present for that and his ascension into heaven. I mean, the heavenly hosts, evil and good alike, they were well aware of that. You see, faith doesn't mean, as we saw yesterday in that iPhone app, that it is to commit yourself over to Jesus. That's not faith. Faith is trusting the promises of the gospel. So if you don't speak the gospel, a person cannot be saved. So he knows historically Jesus died on the cross, rose from the dead, ascended into heaven. So what? What has that got to do? There are people who believe that, like the Mormons. The Mormons don't deny any of that. But they're not saved because they don't believe the gospel. That full forgiveness was won for the whole world at the cross of Christ. The gospel is recounting to somebody the promises connected to the gospel. It appears like there's kind of two kinds of faith. There's the faith the devil always likes speaking about and those who live under the law. And it's kind of a historic faith. It teaches that belief that the resurrection took place, that saves a person. And I've heard this many a time. Somebody will say, oh, he can't be saved because he doesn't believe that Jesus rose from the dead. Well, that may be true, that he may not be saved, but it's not on the basis because he denies a historic fact alone. It's because he denies the promises connected to that historic fact. So, in a sense, saving faith has three parts, and most everybody who's been confirmed in the Lutheran Church has come to know these three parts. The first part is knowledge of the event. So let's just say the cross. You're knowledgeable that Jesus Christ died on the cross. Second, you accept that that did happen, that that's true. But there's a third part, and that is that you trust the promises connected to that event. He didn't just die on the cross. He was carrying your sins to the cross. He was paying the punishment for you. You see how we now move away from historic event to the promises connected to that historic event. The object of faith, living under the law, is just that something happened. The object of faith, living under the gospel, is trust in the promises connected to what happened. Now there was a time when, at one of our seminaries in the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, the professors were denying the historicity of the Bible, like creation, or Jonah in a big fish, or all kinds of things like that, even miracles in the New Testament. And they still thought that they could hold to the promises. Well, what good are the promises if the historic events have been debunked? And when I mean debunked, denied. Albert Schweitzer, as great an organist he was, he made the comment once that the only thing we know really about Jesus is that he died. Anything beyond that, he said, is a matter of faith. Now, to some degree, I really agree with him. Because historically, you can pretty well provide plenty of evidence that Jesus died on the cross, but you have no evidence that he carried your sins. In fact, there's a whole group of Christians who deny that, following John Calvin, who believed that Jesus only died for the elect. So the very fact, and many of them try to give all kinds of evidences for faith, the very fact that they don't believe that Jesus Christ died for the world shows that the path of evidence is not helpful at all, particularly when you deny the promises. So remember, when you're talking to somebody and they say, I believe in Jesus, you have no idea what they mean. In fact, believe it or not, over 90% of Americans believe in Jesus Christ, while only maybe over 50% are Christian. How's that so? Because if I came up to you and say, do you believe in Napoleon? You're going to say yes. Oh, yeah, he existed. See, that's how they take belief. some kind of idea that the person existed. So the object of faith, when you say something like, I believe in Alfred, you're not saying that you believe he existed. The object of your belief is that you believe him when he promises you something. That this is really important. Are you beginning to understand what Walter was saying there? Is simply the inert acceptance of historicity in the Bible is not sufficient for saving faith. Now, is it important to teach that this is historical? Oh, absolutely. Because what good is believing that Jesus Christ died for your sins if you don't believe he died on a cross outside of Jerusalem on a windswept hill on a day called Good Friday? But you need to move beyond the historicity to the real object of Christian faith, which are the promises connected to those events. In other words, there's two words we always like to add on when we talk about the object of Christian faith. You do not just believe that Jesus died and rose from the dead, but that he died and rose from the dead for you. See, this is why Christian testimony is so different than living under the law testimony. Living under the law, you want to give testimony to people, boy, you should believe in Jesus. Look what's happened to my life. Look at all the changes that have occurred. Look how much better a person I am. No. John Calvin, when he was talking about David and Bathsheba, he wrote this: God, who is rich in mercy, does not entirely take his Holy Spirit away from his own in such deplorable instances, nor does he permit them to lapse to a point when they would fall from the grace of the adoption to sonship and from the state of being justified. Now, that's not true. It really is a teaching of the devil that a person can live in unrepentant sin and yet still be saved, because he believes in the historical events of Christ's life, death, resurrection, ascension, or whatever. This is a critical part of this first part of the thesis, that you cannot live in unrepentant sin just because you acknowledge that the Bible is true. This is why I have always argued against the idea of teaching that the Bible is true in the first lessons. That will come by the power of the Holy Spirit. We first teach the law, that's the Ten Commandments, so everybody is aware that, boy, they need a Savior. And then we move to the Apostles' Creed, the Lord's Prayer, baptism, in order to help them understand that that Savior is none other than Jesus Christ. We've done the first part of Thesis 10. If you have a call on any of this, don't hesitate to give me a ring. I'm Tom Baker. You're listening to Law and Gospel here on KFUO Radio. And if you have a chance, you can call me during the break.
Hi, I'm Mark Hawkinson. The Apostle Paul once wrote to the Ephesians, "Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time, because the days are evil." How about you? Do you make the best use of your time to and for the Lord's glory? I'll talk about it with the backdrop of your favorite Christian songs and hymns on Jubilation this Sunday from 1 to 4 p.m. right here on KFUO Radio.
The St. Louis Art Museum invites you to a special outdoor film series screening of Meet Me in St. Louis. Hailed as a masterpiece of American cinema by critics, scholars, and film viewers around the world, Meet Me in St. Louis stars Judy Garland as one of four beautiful daughters of a family living in turn-of-the-century St. Louis. It'll be screened on Friday, July 30th at 9 o'clock. That's Meet Me in St. Louis, fun for the whole family at the St. Louis Art Museum.
Was delicate brain surgery performed in the days of Noah? The answer next on today's Creation Moment. And now, here's our Creation Moment's host, Ian Taylor.
Most of us were amazed when we first learned that physicians in ancient Egypt did brain surgery. Even more amazing is that the skulls of their patients showed healing, meaning that they had managed to carry out such complicated surgery without actually killing their patients. That physicians had the knowledge to do such delicate operations thousands of years ago challenges the modern evolutionary view that humans began as primitives. Where did such knowledge come from? How did man learn that relieving fluid pressure on an injured brain prevented further damage and promoted healing? Obviously, according to the modern view, the first would-be physician to try brain surgery had no idea what he was doing. However, history paints a very different picture. Recently, archaeologists in West Central China discovered a skull of someone who had brain surgery over 4,000 years ago. A large hole in the center of a series of cracks had been made by scraping through the bone. The skull shows that healing took place after the surgery, indicating some degree of success. Even older examples of successful brain surgery have also been found in Eastern Europe. Creationist dating would place these examples to within several centuries after the flood. That the knowledge and skill to do successful brain surgery was so widespread so long ago suggests that man had such knowledge and skill even before the flood. Noah may even have passed on the knowledge that had been passed down to him from Adam himself.
For a free copy of our Creation Resource Catalog, visit our website at creationmoments.com or call us toll-free at 1-800-42-BIBLE. And be sure to join us next time for another Creation Moment, proclaiming evidence of God's truth.
What's your opinion? Do you think that in some cases today, people are adding to the Word of God while other people are taking away from it? In Deuteronomy 4, Moses says, "You shall not add to the word that I command you, nor take away from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God." Let's talk about this with Pastor Warren Worth next time on The Bible Study.
Exclusively underwritten by Concordia Seminary, St. Louis, on KFUO Radio.
Food is absolutely delightful until it weighs us down with worries like, how much is too much? How did I pick up these 10 pounds? And what's keeping me from losing them? Hi, I'm Phyllis Wallace. Dr. Don Colbert's I Can Do This diet teaches new medical breakthroughs to help us use the power of our brain and our body chemistry to reach our ideal weight and stay there. Next time, Woman to Woman.
Saturday mornings at 9:30 on KFUO Radio.
Tom Baker back here on Law and Gospel as we're taking a look at a continuing series of Law and Gospel distinctions. We just talked about what this one was here, and that is that the Word of God is not rightly divided when you describe faith in such a manner that just accepting historical truths, even while a person is living in mortal sins, renders that person righteous in the sight of God and saves him. We quoted from Calvin, where he thought that David with Bathsheba, there was really no problem in the sense that he was going to lose his faith or lose his salvation. But no, you can lose your faith. See, and that's another difference among Christians, where we teach, believe, and confess that we disagree with once saved, always saved. It's just not true. There's too many warnings in the Scripture and too many times that that happened. So, we took a look at that first part of thesis. Now we want to move to the second part, which says, religions in the world teach that if there is a God who will judge you on the day of judgment, he will not be asking you what you believed, but rather, how did you behave when you were here on earth? Can you imagine your father dies, and in the will, they have to make sure that you behave properly before you receive anything in the will? Now, here's the problem, is that people just have the cart and the donkey reversed. They put the cart ahead of the donkey. They're really believing that first comes works, then God looks at you, justifies you, and then comes your faith. No, 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 no. First comes genuine faith. And that genuine faith produces, results in a renewal of the heart, love, and good works. I've said this a number of times, but in case you haven't heard it, I think it's been about a year since I used this one. It was a great little thing with Sammy Davis Jr. He was a private in the Army, and everybody was making fun of him because he was kind of short. Big, burly soldiers decided to play a real trick on him one day. They took a grenade, which was a dud grenade, and they said they were going to drop it in the middle of them, pretend it was a live grenade, and watch Sammy Davis Jr. scamper away. Well, the day came, and one of the big soldiers went to pretend to throw the grenade, dropped it on the ground, and said, "Grenade, grenade, grenade." And they all, with great fear, with their hands outstretched against the grenade, were standing kind of in a circle, and Sammy Davis Jr. saw that. He saw that falling grenade, and he ran as fast as he could to jump on the grenade. And with his arms and legs outstretched, he yelled, "Run, ye all, run." Well, the next scene, they were in the mess hall, and the soldiers were carrying Sammy Davis Jr. around on their shoulders, giving him all the ice cream he wanted. Boy, did their attitude change. That's what Christianity is all about. It's not about a private who fell on a dud grenade. It's about a Savior who hung on a cross and really suffered death for you. And when you come to know Jesus in that way, and you don't come to know him by making a decision to invite him into your heart, you come to know him by someone simply witnessing, "Here's what Jesus did for you. But I'm an unbeliever." He still did it for you. He paid for your sins. When a person comes to faith, comes to trust that promise, guess what? Their heart automatically renews, and they begin to do love and good works. Not completely, because we're still sinners to the day we die, but gradually. It's the life of sanctification. And that's why a renewal of the heart or love and good works cannot be the reason a person is saved. Now, let's take a Bible verse. Kind of always good to have a Bible verse when you're doing a Bible study. Romans 3:21. "But now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets." Now, there's a great example how the same word has two different meanings. It's the word law. The first law, the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed. In other words, the law there is your obedience to commandments. You're not righteous in God's sense there. But the real righteousness of God is witnessed by the law and the prophets. And there the word law refers to the first five books of the Bible. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. Remember how we sometimes will divide the New Testament into the Gospel and the Epistles? Well, the Old Testament is the law and the prophets. And then verse 5 of chapter 4 of Romans, "But to him who does not work but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness." Let's break that down for a moment. That is just tremendous. To him who does not work, that is, work out his own salvation, but believes on him who what? Gives you strength to do good works? No, who justifies the ungodly. Every one of us were born as ungodly. God justified us. That means he made us right in his eyes. The only people going to hell are not those who were not justified by God. No, he justified everybody, but those who refuse to receive the gift, who reject it. How about Romans 11:6? You know, we hear again and again, we're saved by grace. Here's what Paul says. "And if by grace, then it is no longer of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. But if it is of works, it is no longer grace. Otherwise, work is no longer work." It just astounds me. to see all these evangelism tracts that were saved by grace. It's a gift from God. All you have to do is work at making a decision. And Paul, Romans 11:6 is the only verse you need. So if you're ever talking to somebody who says, yeah, I was saved when I invited Christ into my heart. Oh, so that was a good work you did? Oh, no. Oh, it was a bad work you did? Well, no. Just get them confused. Because the devil already has them confused. That's why the goal of my preaching is always to get the people confused, because normally we think with our old Adam. Normally we think living under the law. And that's involved with all kinds of Bible passages. We misunderstand them. Because either we want to become the center of attention, or somehow the devil wants to keep Jesus out of the picture. I was just talking to a good friend of mine last night on the phone for a long time about doing a Bible study and how difficult it is without theological training. He's running into a problem in his church where some of the people doing the Bible studies are people who have not been trained in theology. Now, they think they have because they've read a few books or something, but it doesn't take long to understand somebody like that doesn't really have the ability to teach. Now, can a layperson come to an ability to teach? Well, we've got some examples in the scriptures. From the Reformation. Melanchthon. Chemnitz. These are names from the Reformation. And there has been some lay people who have taken many courses and may understand the Greek or the Hebrew. I'll tell you, if I didn't understand the Greek or the Hebrew, I wouldn't be on this radio station. I shouldn't be on this radio station simply because the insights that I get from professors who know the Greek and the Hebrew, and because I can understand it, that I can share with you, are just not there if I couldn't. So when you're living under the law, the reason Christians do good works is in order to please God so that he may love and save us. You see how good works come before salvation. But when you're living under the gospel, when you're living with God's understanding of how he saves people, good works occur out of gratitude to God for all that he has done in saving us. It's kind of like a Sammy Davis moment. All of a sudden, the one you hated and despised, which every unbeliever does, and that's Jesus Christ, once you come to a realization of what he has done for you, you're willing to lay down your life for him at times. And many Christians have. We quoted from John Calvin. Let's now quote from the Roman Catholic Council of Trent, which, of course, was 16th century. This is 6th session, chapter 7, canon 28. Catechumens acquire the faith which confers eternal life, which faith without love cannot confer. For this reason, they are told immediately the word of Christ, if you will enter into life, keep the commandments. Now, you see, the Roman Catholic Church is even quoting from the Bible. But they have misunderstood that, obviously. For them, the only faith which really saves is the faith that includes love. Because apart from love, you can't be saved. Now here's the difference between the Roman Catholics, and I used to say the Protestants, but since most Baptists have become Roman Catholic in their view that man has free will to make a decision for Christ, which is a Roman Catholic view, it's not a Reformation view, you need to understand that. I mean, if you want to be a Baptist and believe in decision theology, that's fine. Just no longer call yourself part of the Reformation, because that was the key point in Luther's writing of The Bondage of the Will. John Calvin sure didn't believe that, namely, that you had to make a decision. The Reformed were very good on that, but we got a guy called Charles Finney here in the United States that started talking about the way you convert people is get them excited, emotionalism, kinds of entertainment, worship services, and before you know it, I think the majority of Christians in this country are under the delusion that they came to faith because they made a decision. So we believe, teach, and confess that the basis of salvation is simply you're trusting the promises of God. Faith alone saves, but are you ready for this? Faith is never alone. It's kind of like, do you have an adopted child? Do you regard that child as adopted because they're doing good works? No. That adoption had nothing to do with good works. But guess what? You can't be adopted without doing good works. They come spontaneously after the full adoption. What? A baby. Bring him home, and he begins to do good works. He eats the food you give him. He wears the clothes you dress him. He sleeps in the bed you put him in. Those are good works. So, none of those things made him adopted. None of your works make you saved. You're saved totally by the grace of God, and you acquire the benefits of salvation through faith, not through faith plus works. Because if you acquire them through faith plus works, then you merit them. You may have faith given to you by the Holy Spirit, but false teachers say that doesn't save you until you do good works. Or, and this is a very common one, until you repent of your sins in the sense of not doing them anymore. The Reformation has such a different view of repentance, but it's rarely heard. Or, you're not saved until you make a commitment to God by making a decision or inviting Him into your heart. That's Billy Graham theology. 80% of what Billy Graham says is wonderful until he gets to decision theology. Then everything he said prior to that point, he kind of throws out the window. And even though he says to you, you're saved by grace, for him, grace is some kind of a power source that gives you the ability to make a decision. Whereas we believe, according to the Bible and the Reformation taught, that grace is God's gracious attitude towards you. Well, what are you comforted more by? That you're saved totally by God's grace and love towards you, or you're saved by grace plus your works? Now, if you like the second one, there are plenty of other religions that teach it. Don't bring it into Christianity. There was a statement called a Centura Coloniensis. It was a bunch of theologians in the 17th century at Cologne. Here's what they wrote. The fact that the just lives by his faith is not due solely to Christ or his work. Yea, its justifying forma or power, it does not derive from Christ, whom it apprehends and possesses, but from its own love. Now, that Roman Catholic view is still held today. And let me explain it. They're saying, yes, a just person lives by his faith, but that's not due because of Christ and his work. It's due because that justifying faith brings forth love. Now, here's maybe the easiest way to understand this, the two sides on this, the faith and love. The one side says faith and love is the foundation of your salvation. The other side, and that's the side I'm on, says faith alone is the foundation of your salvation, faith in the promises of Christ, and love is evidence that you have true faith. And I'll tell you why you got to be really careful even when you say that, because the evidence isn't to you. It's the evidence to God. Because he can do something you can't even do, and that is he can read your own heart. You can't. What do I mean by that? How many times have you done something with an ulterior motive of which you were unaware? Christians go to church in order to please God. That's an ulterior motive, which is sin. Come to church because God commands it, not because you want to get on God's right side. You're already on his right side in Christ. It's like me going home to my mother because I want to make sure I stay in the will. See, there's an ulterior motive there, if I had that view. So there's such a thing as spurious or false and then genuine faith. Well, what's the spurious faith? The false faith is, well, that faith is incomplete until you contribute your good works or your decision. And when that is added to your faith, that makes it a genuine faith that saves. No, that's not what is spurious faith. Spurious faith is one which only believes in the historical events of the Bible. And genuine faith only comes about when trust occurs, and that's what makes it a genuine faith. So you'll hear these distinctions, the carnal and the spiritual Christian. The carnal Christian is one, yeah, he acknowledges all this, but he hasn't made Jesus Lord of his life. As though you have the ability to make Jesus Lord of your life? How does that happen? Oh, you're going to turn your life over to him. Well, we'll see how long that lasts. What, 10 minutes before you sin? And see, this is why this is so discomforting to people, because they recognize at times their own sinfulness. The more they read the Bible, the more truly sinful they realize they are. And that's the goal of the Bible. That's a proper preaching of the law. That is to show you your inability to save yourself. So what's a relation between genuine faith and good works? When you're living under the law, people will say, you only have genuine faith if I see your works of love. If I don't see any works of love, I'm going to say you're not a Christian. I had an argument once with another a radio personality. It was when I was on a different station. And he was giving me a song and dance that he could tell who were Christians in his congregation. And he said, you know, the ones who don't sing that much or don't volunteer or don't give that much of a tithe and all this. He said they weren't really Christian. He was using works as a sign of who was a Christian and who wasn't. That is really dangerous. Because I looked at him and said, I bet you thank God you're not like them, eh? And he kind of was quiet. When you live under the gospel, faith is genuine because God sees it as the source which results in works of love. So the works of love are never the foundation of your salvation. They are the evidence that you've been saved. Like, my name is Tom Baker. So when my mother died and there was a will, are you Tom Baker? Do you live in such and such? Yes, okay, then this is for you. So I'm going to say, because my name is Tom Baker and I live at such and such an address, I got that? No. It's because I was born. She was my mother. But the lawyers don't have a video of that, so they use evidence. Namely, do you have the name she gave you? Do you have the birth certificate? Do you live where you live? Don't get mixed up between the cause of why you are saved, which is the death of Jesus on the cross, and the evidence that God looks for on Judgment Day. And you don't need to be worried about whether you have evidence, because God connects your promise of salvation to baptism. So an analogy of faith apart from works, faith is like toy money that children have that is not worth anything if you live under the law. But living under the gospel, faith which trusts in Jesus alone is genuine because God gives and gets all the credit. Here in his commentary on Galatians chapter 2, verse 10, Martin Luther wrote, "But my love, or the works that follow after faith, neither give the proper form to my faith, nor do they adorn it, but my faith gives love its proper form and adorns it." So if you're worried that you're not loving people enough, don't worry about it. I tell you. You're all probably familiar with the purpose-driven life. on pages 70, 74, and this is by Rick Warren, here are the five acts of worship that make God smile at you. When you love Him supremely, when you trust Him completely, when you obey Him wholeheartedly, when you praise and thank Him continually, and when you use your abilities. Please put your hand up if you do any of those perfectly. Guess what? God has never smiled at you. But Martin Luther says this, they declare that even faith infused into a person by God does not justify unless it is given its proper form by love, because they call love that grace which makes a person acceptable in the sight of God. That is a tremendous insight. What Martin Luther is saying here is that when you hear a lot of people say, I'm saved by grace, they're really saying, I'm saved by my love. You understand how works, therefore, become the foundation for a lot of people, and why a lot of them lose comfort and assurance of salvation? Because they know their works fall short of the glory of God. That's why law and gospel is so important. Why does God smile at you? I'll tell you what you need to point to. Because you're theologians of the cross. God smiles at you because His Son died for you. You have been made right in the blood of the Lamb. You have received the benefits of salvation in the waters of baptism. You continually receive assurance of that salvation through the Holy Eucharist, as the very body and blood of Jesus Christ enter into you as an assurance that God regards you as justified. Things are really, really different from a law and gospel point of view. And tomorrow, we've got Open Mic Friday. Not only to talk about that, but also to talk about some emails that have come in. And I'm more than anxious to do that. So tomorrow, please tune in, KFUO Radio. Tell your friends if they've got any questions, because while we'll have some subjects, we veer from the subjects immediately as soon as we see somebody on the line. It's Open Mic Friday tomorrow. I'm Tom Baker. Thank you so much for listening to Law and Gospel.
Listen to Law and Gospel with Tom Baker Monday through Friday at 6 p.m. on KFUO Radio. You can write Pastor Tom at KFUO Radio, 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. Or at this email address, lawgospel@lawgospel.com. Law and Gospel is archived for your listening convenience at KFUO.org.